In our home group at the moment, we're ploughing our way through the book of Romans. And if you've ever studied the book of Romans, you'll know that it can be fairly heavy going in parts. But it's a book that is going to richly reward you if you put the effort in. Basically, the book of Romans follows the journey of a person from that stage where they are helpless and hopeless sinners. And it shows how the judgment of God is upon those who are sinful, and it then offers the gift of God's righteousness, which is a free gift that God offers to those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, when you get to chapters 6 and 7 and 8, to show how God wants those who have responded to the forgiveness and the grace of God, how he wants them to live the Christian life, the holy life. And we read in chapter 6 verses like this, that sin shall not be your master, because you are no longer under law, but under grace. And so we are being told that now as Christians, we are no longer under the control and domination of Satan and of sin in our lives, but we have a new master. We have God. We have the Holy Spirit at work in our lives to transform us and to renew us and to enable us to be able to live the Christian life. Well, the question that we are wrestling with this morning is, what does it mean for us to live a holy life? And that's the question that Paul is raising here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll notice that after having a break for the last couple of months, we're now back into the book of 2 Corinthians. And this passage here from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is challenging the Christians in the church at Corinth to live holy lives. But the word holy, or the word holiness, can be a very frustrating word because it means different things to different people. The Pharisees thought they were holy, but nobody wants to be a Pharisee. The Amish people in the United States there think that they are living holy lives by shutting themselves off from the wider society. But is that what the Bible means when it talks about holiness? Not so common today, but in former generations of Christians, there was a kind of cultural holiness which pervaded the church. And so Christians became known as people who didn't drink and smoke and dance and who observed Sunday in a special way and those sorts of things. And that became then a definition of what holiness was. But is that what the Bible really means when it challenges us to live holy lives? We get to the final verse that Guy read for us there before in chapter 7, verse 1. Paul kind of summarises what he's been saying. And he says, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Paul is presenting this appeal to the church folk there in Corinth. And he's saying, purify yourself from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Be holy. Be a holy person out of reverence for God. Just a little bit of revision here. What was that life actually like in the church there at Corinth? Well, we know that Corinth was a major city in the south of Greece. In fact, at the time that these words were written, it was the capital of the southern part of Greece. It was the major city. It was a port city. It was a trading city. There was lots of traffic in and out of Corinth, especially sea traffic. It was a very cosmopolitan place. There were people from all over the Mediterranean world who actually lived there. It was also an extremely pagan city. History tells us that there were at least 12 large temples in the city of Corinth. And in those temples, there was worship of all different types of idols. But as well as that, according to best estimates, across those 12 temples, there were something like 1,000 temple prostitutes who were actually used as part of the idol worship that was going on. The word Corinthianize in Greek became synonymous across the Roman Empire with sexual immorality. That's the kind of environment that many of those Christians in the church at Corinth had been converted out of. That's the background that they had lived with. And so when Paul says to these people, be holy, live holy lives out of reverence for God, that is kind of the context, that is in the background of the minds of the people who are reading this letter. And what he's saying here is, make sure that as Christians now, that you purify yourselves, that increasingly your life and your lifestyle is holy. Before we start looking at the detail of what holiness looks like, it's probably worth our while, just for a few moments, to consider the question, why is holiness necessary at all? Why is it necessary at all? And this brings us to the character of God himself. I mean, God is holy. We've just been singing that song. Only a holy God. God is a holy God. God's holiness is what sets him apart from everybody and everything else. He's unlike any other god or any other idol that might be out there. When Moses and Miriam were singing their song of great rejoicing after the deliverance of the children of Israel through the Red Sea, they sang this song. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 15. And one of the verses in Exodus 15 in this song says this: who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? This amazing God who had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt was a God who was unlike any of the other gods that were being worshipped in the world at that time. When Isaiah had his vision of God, what did he see? He saw angels. And what were they crying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And if you read in the book of Revelation, you get a little peek into the throne room of heaven. And again, what are the angels around the throne crying out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord who was and is and is to come. And so the essential character of the God that we worship is his holiness. He's a holy God. He's a God who is set apart from everything else in creation. He's pure. And whenever we sin, we offend the holiness of our God. I think one of the big problems that people make in trying to understand holiness today is they try to understand it in reference to themselves. And so they think, well, holiness is what I've got to do. It's a series of boxes that I've got to tick in order to at least convince myself that I'm doing a good job of living the Christian life. But that's not holiness the way that the Bible understands it. Holiness is something that we do in reference to God. We have to understand who God is. When we're clear in our minds about who God is, well then living a life of obedience to God becomes a very different thing. You see, anything that we do that is sinful grieves the holy God. Holiness is fundamentally a God-centered thing. It's not a man-centered thing. The Pharisees thought they were holy, but you see, all of their supposed holiness was in reference to themselves. I don't do this, I don't do that, I do this, I'm a good bloke. And, you know, and so they are there sort of convincing themselves that because of who they were and because of the effort that they were putting in, they were holy. And somehow or other, in a very sad kind of way, this made them feel happy. They didn't understand that holiness is something that needs to be done in reference to God. And we have a God who hates sin. A God who is absolutely and totally everything that sin is not. And he wants his people to hate sin and to live lives that are consistent with who he is, his character, his purity. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we read these words. But just as he who called you is holy, that's God, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And that's the way it's meant to be. This is the second thing that we need to understand. That we, because we have a holy God, we are to be a holy people. Holiness is not an optional thing for us as Christians. Just as God is set apart from his creatures, just as God is set apart from Satan and sin and anything which is not morally pure and perfect, so we as his people are to be set apart from sin in our lives. And God's intention is that we might increasingly reflect his character in the way that we live, if we're his people. When God first spoke to Abraham when he was in the land of Ur, thousands of years ago, called Abraham, he told Abraham that he wanted to make him into a great nation. If you read on about this nation that he wanted to create out of Abraham, you'll see that he wanted to create a holy people, a people who would be different from all the other nations around them, a people who, by the way they lived their lives, by the way they loved and worshipped their God and were faithful to him, would be a light to the rest of the world. That was God's intention. And when God redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt and he took them into the promised land, he told them that don't intermarry with the nations around about you. I want you to be a nation of people who are set apart from me. Of course, we know that it didn't turn out quite like that, very sadly. But finally the day came when God said, I'm going to start again. And God created a new nation of holy people who would show his majesty and his love to the world, and that is the Christians. And again in the book of 1 Peter, this time in chapter 2, verse 9, this is the way that God describes these people. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And we today are those people who have been chosen specifically by God, that we might be a holy nation, that we might represent him before everybody else in the world. We have a holy God, we are to be a holy people. But then the way that we demonstrate our holiness is then by living a holy life. And that brings us to the passage that we are looking at today. If you've got your Bibles there, please have them open to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me read verses 14 to 16. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The Christian life, friends, is meant to be fundamentally different from the way that the people around us live their lives. We have to be honest about that. It's interesting because I was at a wedding last night. It was a lovely wedding. And I was sitting on a table with, about eight other people. I don't think any of them were Christians. They were nice people and I enjoyed their company and had a lovely evening. But it was very obvious as the conversation flowed that there was something a bit different about me and my values than them. We accept that. We are different. So when Paul says here, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, what does he mean? Well, first of all, it's important, I think, to understand what he doesn't mean. Paul is not advocating absolute separation from those people who don't share our Christian faith. Paul wouldn't be supportive, for example, of the Amish view, where they hived off and set themselves up in a totally separated community from the rest of the world. In other verses, especially in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that a person who is married to an unbeliever shouldn't seek a divorce. They're married to an unbeliever, they honour their marriage vows, and they continue to live in that context. He says in 1 Corinthians 10 there, if you're invited to the home of an unbeliever, you're free to go. He says that if there are unbelievers who want to come to the church services, they're welcome to come. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 there that if you're going to try and completely avoid contact with people who are blatant sinners, you might as well leave this world because you cannot escape them. They're everywhere. In fact, sadly, they're even in the church. So what Paul is not saying is that we need to cut ourselves off completely from the outside world. We're to live out our faith in that world. But we must be under no illusions that our way of life is going to be different. And there are going to be times when we're going to feel that difference. We're going to feel, like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 there and chapter 2, that we are strangers. We are foreigners in the world. We don't completely belong. And those differences are going to show through. So if Paul doesn't mean that we should cut ourselves off completely from that world, what does he mean? Well, I think this is what he does mean. What he's saying here, and he's warning us, that we shouldn't form close and binding partnerships with unbelievers if it means that our faith and our growth as Christians is going to be compromised by that relationship. Can I say that again? Paul's warning us against forming close and binding partnerships with unbelievers where our faith and our Christian growth is likely to be compromised by that relationship. Verse 14 says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And this concept of yoking comes from a reference in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 22, verse 10, where God gave the Israelites a law which basically said that it was wrong to yoke together an ox, a cow and a donkey and expect them to pull a plough through the field. I mean, fundamentally, they're different animals. Biologically, they're different. They have different natures. It would be cruel to try and expect a donkey and an ox to be able to work together, and probably it wouldn't have worked very well anyway. But by implication, for the Christian, we also have to understand that the partnership that we could have with a non-Christian in certain situations is going to be very bad. Bad for us in all sorts of different ways. And Paul asks five rhetorical questions here. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That's another word for Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and the temple of idols? This is not being judgmental on the part of Christians. You know, I'm better than you, I can't associate with you, or look down on our non-Christian friends. It's not our business to judge anybody. That's God's job. But what it is about, it's about us preserving our integrity as Christians, avoiding the risk of being forced into a situation where our faith might be compromised. And what Paul is saying here is we need to guard our holiness. We need to value it highly and not risk the possibility of letting God down. The more we mix in these sorts of partnerships and associations with non-Christians, the more likely we are to offend God. Let's think of a couple of specific examples here. Marriage. Marriage is the closest human partnership that we can have. And in this situation, Paul's advice would be that a Christian should not marry somebody who is not a Christian. He also says that, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He also says that if you are married to a non-Christian, well, then you should stay married and honor your vows, like we just said. But if you are not at this point married, you need to be very careful who you do marry. You need to be somebody who shares your faith. Because you see, that has consequences for your fellowship with your spouse. It can affect your parenting of your children. I mean, can you honestly guarantee that you can bring your children up in the ways of the Lord if you don't agree about the spiritual emphasis that you want to bring into your family life? It can affect the unity and the witness of the church if there's compromises within the families of the church. And of course, it damages our relationship with God to deliberately enter into a partnership which is outside of his will. So for all of those reasons, it's wrong for a Christian to be yoked together with a non-Christian in marriage. Another one is business partnerships. If you're going to go into business with a non-Christian, it's going to have implications for the way that your values show through in the conduct of your business. It could affect the kind of ethos that you bring to that company and the way that relationships work within that company. It could affect the way that you project yourself as a company in the eyes of the general public. Will your values as a Christian be able to predominate in that situation, or will your non-Christian partner have a different way that he thinks that company ought to be set up and run? Another partnership is what I call sort of interfaith worship. We see this happening a bit these days in the attempt to try and get people from all different sort of races and religions together. People will set up these ecumenical organisations and try and push people together. There may be some times and places where it's appropriate for Christians to cooperate with other groups who share our values in certain areas. But we should never specifically seek out worship with people who have other faiths. They're not our brothers and sisters in Christ, and so we cannot truly enter into worship when we don't share the same view of God, the same view of salvation, the same view of the gospel. Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 makes it very clear that we are one in Christ, all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male nor female, our unity comes from Jesus Christ. And if we're not united in Christ, well, then we cannot worship together. We've got to be careful that we don't compromise the character of our holy God by entering into these sorts of interfaith cooperative ventures that are going to compromise our relationship with God. Who knows exactly what Paul had in mind when he wrote these words here in 2 Corinthians 6? Obviously, he knew the people that he was writing to. He had established the church in the first place. Yeah, thanks, John. Perhaps some of these Christians in the church there were using their freedom to sort of syncretize their faith. And maybe, you know, their distinctiveness as Christians in the city there was starting to be lost as they kind of mixed more freely with all sorts of different people and different contexts. It may even be that some of them, as well as worshipping with other Christians, were also doing a bit of worshipping at the temple of the idols in Corinth as well too. And we know what went on in those temples. But anyway, what Paul is doing here is he's calling them back to holiness. And, you know, I think that the challenge here is for us as well, too, just to stop from time to time and ask ourselves whether there's some syncretism coming into the way that we are living our lives as Christians. We're blending in with the world in which we have to live on a day-to-day basis, or we're retaining our distinctiveness as Christians. To be a Christian will not always be popular, especially when you have to take a stand on an issue. But friends, the pathway of holiness is not a popularity contest. Just remember that. It's not a popularity contest. It's us being willing to stand for what we believe, what we know is true, what is consistent with the God that we love and serve. It's about being obedient to him. It's about allowing ourselves to be led by the Holy Spirit. The world around us is constantly wanting to try and squeeze us into its mould. The message that comes through to us from the world around about us, especially through peer pressure and cultural pressure and that sort of thing, is that you've got to be like us. Come and join us. If you don't, you'll be a weirdo. If you don't, you're going to miss out on all the fun. Dress like us. Talk like us. Watch our movies. Come to our parties. Come clubbing with us on Friday night or whatever it might be. These are all the sorts of temptations that the world around us, including some of the friends that we have to work with and spend time with on a regular basis, they are enticing us and drawing us. It sounds very much, really, like the tactic that the serpent used in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Did God really say that you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, God knows that if you eat of that tree there, your eyes will be opened. God's depriving you of the privilege of being like him. And I mean, that tactic is still being used by Satan today to try and kid people into thinking that they're missing out by not living like the world around them. And as Christians, we need to be alert. Avoid the temptations that Satan is placing in our way. Because what is at stake is the beautiful fellowship that God wants to have with his people. Look at the end of verse 16, and then we'll read through to 18. As God has said, this is referring to his holy people, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What beautiful promises we have there. They're all quotations from the Old Testament. But these are promises that God makes to those people who separate themselves from sin and from temptation. I will live with them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will receive you, he says in verse 17. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. These are the promises for those people who are set apart for God. Friends, we have to choose. We either choose to join ourselves to those people who don't believe and follow God, or else we choose to join ourselves to God and experience the joy and the fellowship that he is offering there. That's the choice. And this brings us then to our final verse in chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. As you know, we lived in the country for many years, and during our years in the country there, I got to know many farmers. And I can tell you very confidently this morning that that some of those farmers are the hardest working people I have ever known. Incredible workers, incredibly capable people. I just have the utmost respect for them. They work the soil, they plant, they irrigate, they chip weeds, but they do everything that they possibly can from a human point of view to produce a successful harvest. They are very, very hard workers. But they know that in the end, it is the things that they cannot control which are going to determine whether they are effective in what they do. They can't make seeds germinate. They can't create sunshine or rain. They can't make those seeds grow. They can't control things like frost and cyclones and insect plagues. You see, those things come from God. Farming is about a partnership. It's a joint venture between the hardworking farmer and God. And it's like that when it comes to holiness in the Christian life. It's a joint venture between us and God. And we have an active part to play in the process. It doesn't just happen without that cooperation. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here in verse 1. Therefore, friends, since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. It's quite true that we're never going to achieve holiness, not in its fullest sense, in this life. The journey of holiness is an ongoing, lifelong process. And, it's only when Jesus comes again and we are perfected in ourselves that we will be truly holy. But in the meantime, we are to be striving for holiness. And that means there are times we're going to really battle and struggle along the way to be holy people. But we need to be up for it. We have an active part to play in our own holiness. We don't just sit back and say, oh, well, I'm a Christian now. I've got the Holy Spirit in my life. Let him do all the work. No, it doesn't work like that. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, if I can find it, this is what it says. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Make every effort. It's hard work. And that means, as Christians, we need to be prepared to take sin very seriously in our lives. We need to understand just how our sins actually grieve God. As we said before, he's a holy God. He cannot tolerate sin in any shape or form. And until we start seeing what our sin does to God, we're never really going to take it seriously. And when we start to see what our sin does to God, then we will want to walk in obedience. And that includes the sins that we sometimes sort of we categorize as the little sins. You know, you have big sins, or I wouldn't do a big sin. Little sins, oh, you know, we wink at those a bit, you know, and we think, oh, you know, God doesn't want us to be too legalistic and take these sort of things too seriously. There's a little verse in the Song of Songs which says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. It's those little sins in our lives that can bring us undone. And we've got to stop making excuses for ourselves, friends, and take sin seriously. We need to call sin for what it really is. Doesn't matter whether it's a big sin or a little sin, that's not the point. Any sin matters to a holy God. And it's His majesty and His holiness and His glory that are at stake when we sin. He's the one who sets the standard, not us. And as we finish this morning, let me ask, is there a need for you this morning to take Paul's advice about maybe some friendship or some partnership or some association that could potentially threaten your holiness? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Don't be connected together in such a way that it could threaten your relationship with your holy God. It could compromise your integrity as a holy person. And if there is something going on in your life that you really need to address today, well, can I just encourage you to do something about it? And it's up to you, I believe, to take the first step, to fess up. Realize, of course, that it is a joint venture, and I guess if you're prepared to take the first step, God will take the second, and you can work together on it. But it's too important just to let it go. How's your progress in the journey of holiness? It's wonderful to know that we're not alone, that we do have a gracious God who understands and who cares, who gives us His Holy Spirit, who will forgive, who will restore. We can ask Him for help. But let's not forget that God promises His holy people, I will live with them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. And they will be my people. That's the result of holiness. And don't we want that sort of relationship with God? Just to know every day we get up that we have a God who is walking with us. A God who is actually living in us through the Holy Spirit. A God who calls us His people. A God who shows His glory to the world around about us, through us. That's what holiness is all about. I pray that God would help each one of us, those of us who call ourselves Christians, to be holy people. Let's pray. Our loving God, You are worthy of all that we are. In fact, Lord, we owe You everything. Take our lives, Lord, we pray, and let them be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And may others see You more clearly through us, we pray. May they see, Lord, more of Your love and more of Your faithfulness and more of Your purity and more of Your holiness through us. This is our prayer, Lord, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.